Good morning. How are you doing? Tomorrow at 2 o'clock is a celebration of life service for Art Dagan. So if you are around tomorrow and would like to come to that, Art, of course, member of this church for years and years and years, and went to be with the Lord a couple months ago, and so we're going to finally get a chance to celebrate Art's life, and that'll be tomorrow at 2 o'clock. All right, before we start, in light of what Heather brought to us, I think we ought to pray for this morning. So May 16th is the first day on her 35 days of scripture, water, prayer, and exercise. The person today is Abby Nordell. So we're going to pray for Abby as we get started this morning, as well as asking the Holy Spirit to enlighten us as we get into God's Word today. Lord, thank you for the kids and the youth that you have blessed this church family with, and during the next 35 days, I pray that all of us would take very seriously, especially in light of what Bob shared with us this morning, that prayer is never a futile exercise. Yes, there are times where we definitely feel as if you're not hearing us, or as if our prayers don't matter or don't mean anything. And Lord, yes, there are some times when we do not get what we ask for from you. But we know that you are our Heavenly Father, and you are working all things out together for the good to those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. Therefore, every answer we receive from you is a good answer. And we bow before you and thank you that when all is said and done, we will receive perspective. And even now, Lord, we are able to see slightly, slightly eternal things. The Apostle Paul tells us, don't look at the things that you can see, but look at the things you can't see, because the things you can't see are eternal. So we pray for that. And so we pray for Abby Nordell this morning. We thank you for her life, and we thank you for her testimony and her influence in this church family. And we pray that the next 35 days leading up to Hume Lake would be a special time for her and for her family. So we thank you, Lord, that we get to do this for one another, and we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Okay, we are in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, Sermon on the Mount. We have gone through the character of one who follows Jesus, the character of one who lives according to the kingdom of heaven. So we're going to move on from a description of the character of one who follows Jesus to the fact that one who follows Jesus will be an influencer in this world. Yeah, we can't help but be an influencer if we live that way. Remember, we've been talking about living upside down, right? So the Beatitudes, all of those things that Jesus said, you are to be like this, it looks in the context of the world that we're not blessed at all, but it looks kind of like we are cursed. Whoops. See? Couldn't even get it upright. But we find out as we live this way, we're not really cursed. We're blessed. So I have turned over twice today. A lot of work. And those around us who receive and who see and understand are also blessed. And that's the fact that we get to influence people. Now, in this passage in Matthew, Jesus uses two metaphors to describe those who are listening to him and who, by extension, all who would follow those listening to him that day, all the way up to today, for those of us gathered in this building this morning. So the passage is Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Sue already read a lengthier passage. I'm going to go ahead and read. Whoops, I need my clicker. Here we go. All right, so we're going to read just verses 13 through 16. You, and it's really you all, are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You, or you all, are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and glory and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I do thesis advising for students from Bethel Seminary, and last year a student by the name of Bill Berg wrote a thesis on church involvement within the community or connection within the community. The question he was trying to answer in his research is, does it matter? Does it make any difference if a church is truly connected to the community? And if so, does it result in people coming to Christ and getting baptized and joining the church? Or is it kind of futile? And all the money that is spent on it, is it worthwhile? Without getting into great detail, his study revealed the seven churches that he researched, at least, who were involved in their community in this way, that there is indeed a direct connection between presence and growth in professions of faith and church attendance, especially in churches who have been organized around this and who have groups, and not just individuals who are at it, but have groups together who are working in conjunction with one another, that as they make connections within the community, it's a beautiful thing to see the gifts of the people in the group surround the person who needs Christ in loving them, and people are touched for the gospel. The strength of this research were in the stories, and here's one of it. One story. A woman named Ann, who is a realtor, saw a mom with three children living in a van. She was just out one day. This woman's husband had gone to, so she stopped. That's probably where we ought to stop first. She didn't just see this person. She overcame what I'm going to talk about later, the inertia of, you know, when you see somebody and you are faced with a decision, should I say anything, should I do anything, or should I just go on my way? We have so many of those micro decisions, don't we? Should I say anything, should I go on my way? Should I stop? Should I inconvenience myself right now? I got a million things to do. Should I stop? Is this something God wants me to do or not? She'd stopped. So she found out the woman's story, that this person's husband had been in prison. They were homeless at the time. So she was a member of one of their groups at their church, and she was closing on a house because she was a realtor, and she saw that the home she was closing on had a mobile home in the backyard. So she asked the owner of the house she was selling what his plans were for the mobile home. The owner said he was just going to get rid of it, so she asked if she could have it for free. And he said, well, yeah, I guess. Her small group then helped the woman get it set up for the woman. They found a lot which they were given permission to put it on, and so they put it on there, and then her group and another group within the church built steps for it and an entry and built a deck, and then other people brought her a dryer. The pastor of this church said this. He said, we have seen these groups serve the Lord in this way, and you really cannot program this kind of stuff. You can't sit in a meeting and plan this sort of thing. But if you're organized around it, this sort of thing happens when you put yourself where Jesus wants you to be. And it's really beautiful, isn't it? Who can argue with this sort of thing? That's the church. That's you and I having influence in the world. That's being salt and light. So as I read through his dissertation, I almost forgot that I was supposed to be critiquing it. You know, I'm the professor. I had to find something wrong with it, right? Could find very little wrong with the content. I found a few grammar errors, but that's not my job. That's somebody else's job. I was so caught up in the stories and what was happening in these communities, and it transcended age. It was young groups, it was old groups. The point was, they were meeting not just for themselves, they were meeting for the wider community around them, and there were some great things happening. So, that's the context. Now, let me set the context here. We've looked at the Beatitudes. In other words, be poor in spirit, mourn, be meek, hunger and thirst after righteousness, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted. That's what Jesus said. Those who are in my kingdom, that's how they live. That's who they are. And so on the other side of that is, so that's how we live. On the other side of the line is our impact. So I think you have blanks for these on your paper, which tells us this: kingdom living is public living. Kingdom living is public living. We don't go into a shell once we become Christ. That's nonsense and it's illogical. We get out there. So even though we're living like this, as poor in spirit and those who mourn and meek and hunger and thirst, we're not doing it in isolation. Actually, as we do this stuff in public, it has influence. And so kingdom living is public living. And then the second point is this. Our relevance to the world is our difference from the world as we live in the world. Now, that's a very, I don't think I can overstate that point. Very often we think that to be relevant, we have to be like, or we have to put on a better show. To be relevant, we have to become more like those that we are talking to and witnessing to. But what Jesus tells us in the Gospel of Matthew is, no, you need to be like this. You're going to look like you're living upside down. You're going to look totally different than everybody around you. And not just those in the world. You're going to look totally different than those who profess Jesus but don't really know him, just religious types. You're going to be so different that that difference, as it comes into contact with the world, is going to have, it cannot help, it's salt and it's light. It will have an impact as it comes into contact with people. So that's our relevance. Our relevance is our difference. It's kind of like the question, who in the world does that? And the answer is those who live in the kingdom. All right, so here's where we're going today. Here's what the message is about. Living in God's kingdom, or living in God's realm as a follower of Jesus, is not to be in isolation. Rather, Jesus sends us into a corrupt and bland world to preserve and flavor it by our message, then by our good works to bring light to the darkness so that our Father is honored. All right? Purpose today, to inspire all of us to simply do something. Just get started. Overcome the inertia that we all have that will bring honor to God in our surrounding community. So, here we go. First point is this. You all are the salt of the earth, says Jesus. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, again, the word you throughout this passage is plural. In English, we have just you and you. That's why y'all is a pretty good way to say it. Y'all. Y'all, all y'all. However you want to do it, you know. So it's plural. So Jesus is looking out at the people he's talking to. And by the way, who is he talking to primarily here in the Sermon on the Mount? His disciples, those who he just called. Now, I think some others gathered around, but he's particularly talking to his disciples, to those that he had called out to follow him. So he's looking at these guys, his disciples, who I think by all estimation were not natural influencers. They were not the ones who were going to get on Facebook and become an influencer. All right? They were just going to go about their work. Matthew was going to collect taxes. Peter and John and James were going to fish. Simon the Zealot was going to go kill Romans, whatever he was going to do. So Philip, who knows what he was going to do? Nathaniel was going to critique culture. So that's just who they were. And he brings this diverse group together, and now he's telling them, you live like this as my follower, you are going to be an influencer in this world which is dominated by Rome. This had to blow their mind a little bit. Us, influencers, us, have anything to say at all? Us, people listen to us? Yeah. Jesus said it will happen. So the first metaphor that Jesus uses is salt. He says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, in that day, salt was really important. It had three functions, basically. Here were the functions of salt in Jesus' time: to preserve, to season, and also, then and now, it creates thirst. So to preserve, to season, and create thirst. Let's talk first of all about salt as a preservative. In the culture where Jesus lived, of course, a warm culture, very much like ours, and they liked meat just like we do, and they didn't have refrigerators, therefore they needed salt. Salt preserved meat under high temperatures. It was a hot region, and so therefore it was absolutely essential that the meat be salted heavily so it didn't rot. If they're going to enjoy it days after they cut it off the animal, they were going to have to do something to preserve it, and salt was the way to go. It was the only way to go. And again, this suggests, more than suggests, what the function of the church is. The church's salt functions as a retardant to decay and a preservative in a disintegrating world. Jesus was saying, in effect, humanity without me is a dead body that is rotting and falling. He didn't use those words because it's disgusting, but that's the assumption. Humanity without me is a dead body that is rotting and falling apart. And you, my followers, are the salt that must be rubbed into the flesh to halt the decomposition. There's a beautiful image for you. Have a good day, all right? The church must be rubbed into the world, into its rotting flesh, and so that the wounds will be preserved, so that there's a preservative, so that things don't totally go to hell in a handbasket quickly. Now, everybody knows the world, even those who are in the world, and they're baffled by it. What's wrong with us? And everybody is trying to come up with an answer. That's part of the problem that we all have. We have a million answers for why the world is like, but nobody really has a good one. So we are to be in there, before we discuss that, we're to be in there, to be in the meat that's rotting. That's a strange picture, isn't it? But the decomposition is not going to be halted unless the salt is in there. Now, the image is obvious. We got to be in the world. And we have to be different. We can't be part of the rotting, decaying flesh. We have to be the salt. If we are like the world, we're no help whatsoever. We're useless. So we do this. And so the question is, how do we do this? I think we do this, as Tim Keller says, we do this by having a heart that is truly transformed by the gospel. Well, what does that mean? That's, kind of a nice elevated thing to say. What is a heart that's transformed by the gospel? What does that mean? I think it means, first and foremost, that we understand ourselves as people who have been rescued. Without that, I think we go into the world and we're kind of self-righteous and religious, and that's not good news for anybody, and frankly, it doesn't halt decomposition. It contributes to it. If we do not first understand that we have been rescued, that we have been forgiven, we don't have a heart for when we see other people who are being tripped up by the same things that we were tripped up from before. In other words, we go into the world with an attitude of humility. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that you were dead, talking to the Ephesian believers, you were dead. That's about as rotting as you can get, right? You were dead, not just sick, not you weren't doing well, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, and God made us alive. Grace and truth dominates our lives and now informs how we live in our culture, both our culture in the world and our culture in church. Grace and truth are needed in both venues. When we understand that about ourselves, we approach our culture with humility and love rather than there's one of two extremes we can get to. Either the extreme of isolation, don't touch the world because we'll become contaminated by it, right? A certain amount of that's true, but that's not keeping with what Jesus tells us to do here. So we either isolate or we go to the other extreme and we just want to torch the world. We want to beat it up. We want to be triumphant over it. We want to return things to what we once thought they were. We want the world to lose and us to win. Triumphalism. I believe the gospel offers us a third way that neither isolates us from culture or attempts to combat everything with force, like storming the castle all the time. We do this through love. That's how we win. It engages culture and it works from the inside out by transforming it from the inside out. It's humble rather than arrogant. It understands what theologians call common grace. Common grace is the fact that God is present, working, and he is also letting the rain fall on the just and the unjust, right? His Son is in the sky giving light for all, common grace. There are certain things that all humans understand. That's why we can speak of humans as being good people sometimes, because they are, in fact, good people. They have a moral conscience and they are acting on it. That's common grace. Now, they're not believers in Christ yet. They are not, quote, saved. But there's a lot that we have in common with our neighbors. We can find common ground, but we can approach life differently. We all get hurt in life. Common ground. But the way we approach it as believers will be totally different than those who don't know Christ. So we understand common grace. Now, Keller, in a book I read that where he was talking about this, offered a very simple illustration of how the gospel influenced a life and acts as a preservative in a culture. This was just in one business. A young woman working for one of the TV networks in New York City, that's where Keller's church is, she came to the church, and in following up on this woman, Keller asked how she made her way to Redeemer Church in New York City, and here was her story. She said, "I made a huge mistake at work." She didn't say what it was, but "I made a huge mistake at work, which could have and probably should have cost me my job. But I didn't lose my job because my boss went to bat for me. He went to his boss and actually took the blame for my mistake. He had influence in the company and is well thought of in the company. He's a believer." Isn't that interesting? He's well thought of, and therefore he has some personal capital, and he spent it to defend me. And so I was amazed and grateful. So this woman went to her boss and said, "Look, I've been in this dog-eat-dog New York network stuff for a long time." Notice the phraseology there, dog-eat-dog, kind of like decay going on around me. "I've been in this a long time, and I have constantly had bosses take credit for the good work I've done, and I've taken blame for their mistakes very often. You ever been there? But I have never had a boss take blame for my mistake." That's sacrifice. That's living upside down. That's nonsense by the world's way of thinking. But it is salt. In Jesus' way of thinking, it is preserving something in that company, in that sphere of influence. She asked him, "Why? Why did you do this?" He dismissed it several times, but she was persistent. Finally, you know, I'm sure this guy, like all of us, what do I say? Do I tell her? Do I let the cat out of the bag that I'm a Christian and this is what I do because I'm a Christian? Or do I just be quiet? Well, for a while, you just be, and I relate to this, right? So, but this woman was persistent. So finally he said, "Look, I'll give you the answer. I don't know if you're going to like it, but I'm going to give it to you. I follow Jesus. The reason I can have a relationship with God is because Jesus took the blame for me. And so I let that shape my relationships with others. Therefore, I took the blame for you in this instance." Nobody does that. But he did it because he's a follower of Jesus. She, of course, asked, "Where do you go to church?" See, we act as a preservative as we engage culture with humility, neither isolating ourselves or in fear nor storming the castle in anger and force. This gospel-shaped attitude reproduces across several different professions in our culture, will serve as a preservative in the culture. Those kinds of actions, multiplied over places, serve as a preservative. Followers of Jesus do their work. The next effect of salt is seasoning. Jesus says the salt has lost its taste, literally if it becomes dull or insipid, it just means foolish. We should live in a way that's interesting, that adds spice to the lives of people with whom we come into contact. That boss lived, that was interesting to this woman. And I'll bet it was interesting to other people around him as well. In fact, I'll bet some of his colleagues told him, "Are you an idiot? Do you realize you just put yourself at risk for her mistake?" But he did. That's interesting. may not be self-serving, but it's really interesting, isn't it? We respond to unjust treatment with grace rather than vengeance. We bless rather than curse. We have perspective at our kids' Little League games. Come on, that was kind of funny. You ever been to a Little League game and parents? I was a coach. Now, fortunately, most of the parents of the teams, I did it for 10 years with my daughters. Most of the parents were really good, and it was a great, frankly, it was a great avenue for the gospel for me. But there were a few who, there's always somebody who knows better. You know, like me, I was at the Angel game with Dave and Denise, and we went, and the Dodgers lost, and the Angels won. And I was, and Dave learned something about me that night, and that's this, that I'm the best manager in baseball, and it's too bad nobody has me. Because I know what should be done, without doubt, in every situation. Flawlessly. And that's what happens at Little League games, only they vocalize it more. So, but we live in a way that's different, and in that way we're seasoning the world, we're being interesting. Usually, when I get to know people, in fact, when the days I was a coach for my daughters, it would come up, you know, coach, what do you do? I coach. No, what do you do? What do you do for a living? I'm a pastor. And when they're shocked, because they had probably just talked to me using a lot of colorful metaphors, and now they're, oh, no. It was always a little bit, now I don't know if this is a good thing or a bad thing, but apparently their view of pastors was not the most positive. And so I would usually say I'm a pastor cleverly disguised as an interesting human being. So don't hold it against me. It was shocked. Steve Moshney from our church here sets up a table every Saturday on Orange and Brookhurst to talk to Muslims about the gospel. He would be considered by many of the people he talked with as the worst traitor imaginable. Palestinian who's talking about Jesus. That's interesting. It's risky. But it seasons the world we live in. We're living in an interesting way that does bring attention. We're not trying to call attention to ourselves, but just by being who we are brings attention. And then salt also produces thirst. We should live in a way so that thirst is created on the part of people who come into contact with us for whatever it is they think we got, because it's not normal. I heard a story from a guy that we have Zoom meetings with, who has a church down in San Diego who are organized around mission, and he talked about a woman who, in one of their groups, who is a teacher, and she was one of the people. Or she had some fellow teachers that they were praying for. And one of these teachers did come to their group. They had a barbecue, and she invited them, and they came. Well, during this barbecue that they had, the teacher who was invited to the group was talking to somebody else within the group, and they found out that she has to be, this is before COVID, she had to actually be at school at 7 o'clock in the morning. But her kids, who went to another school, didn't have to be at school till 7:30. And so she was really having to do a lot of rearranging to get so that she would be on time to work, but also get her kids to school. And it was hard. She had to get a lot of different people to do it. Well, this group heard about this, and guess what the group did? They had some people in the group, well, bring your kids to our house at 7 o'clock. We don't have to be anywhere. We're retired. Bring them here. And we'll, now it took some trust. They probably didn't do that the first day. But as trust developed in the relationships, this teacher took her kids to the house of one of the group members, and they got her kids to the school they needed to be to at 7:30 in the morning. It was huge. Now guess what happened at the teacher's lounge at this school? This teacher told the other teachers who were asking, well, how'd your kids get to school this morning? Well, you're not going to believe this. I somehow got invited to this group at this church over here, and these people every day are taking my kids to school for me. I've gotten to know them and trust them, and that's what they're doing. That's the ripple effect that this kind of living has. That is influence. That creates thirst. My gosh, what do these people have? Nobody is like this. Being unsalty, if you're salt, is a contradiction in terms. As Jesus goes on, he says, salt that's lost its flavor is what? Good for nothing. Now Jesus, and there's been all kinds of stuff written about, well, why would Jesus say salt that's lost its flavor? That's impossible. It's not salt anymore. The point Jesus was making is this. Being salt that no longer has any flavor is illogical and contradictory. It can't happen. It's useless. It's not salt. It's not salt. And unfortunately, we become not salt way too often in our living. And Jesus was trying to make a point. You are living like this. As you live like this, there will be opportunities. It will come up because of who you are, because of the difference you make, because of the difference you're living. There's a danger here, though, and that's this. When you rub salt into a wound, guess what happens? It hurts. It hurts. And it can create some pushback, especially at first, right? You put salt into a wound and Jesus had just said, back in verse 11 of this context, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. We always have to be looking ahead, not just here. We can't be just about results that we might be getting here. We got to be looking ahead, or we will lose heart. This kind of living, frankly, is not for children. This is difficult. We will get pushback living like this. But the point Jesus is making, the point that Peter actually made in 1 Peter, is that when we're persecuted for this reason, we're blessed. Now, we can also be persecuted just because, you know, we're rude and mean. But if we're persecuted for being like Jesus, we're blessed. Now, but then he says they persecuted the prophets too, so we're in good company. All right, so y'all are salt of the earth. Your job and my job is to act as a preservative in a corrupt world, to season the world by being different, and to create thirst for living water. Okay, next. Y'all are the light, all y'all, I guess I can say, all y'all are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So Jesus calls us, he calls us. He called his disciples the light of the world. That should blow your minds a little bit. It should. This implies something. What does it imply? As salt implies rot, what does light imply? Darkness. Jesus is saying you live in a dark world, but you are light. Now, darkness, I think, has two forms in our world. There's moral darkness, and we don't need to go into that. Paul says, look, the deeds of the flesh are obvious, and then he lists, you know, a whole bunch of stuff that are disgusting. Greed, envy, lust, you know, blah, blah, blah. But then he contrasts that with the fruit of the Spirit, right? That's in Galatians chapter 5. So we don't have to go into detail about how dark our world is. It's morally dark, and we can't do anything about it, apparently. We've tried education. We've tried negotiation. We've tried having all countries come together in the League of Nations, then the United Nations. We can't stop being bad. Why? What's wrong with us? So there's that moral darkness, and then there's another kind of darkness, and that's futile darkness. We know that there's something wrong, but we can't do anything to correct it, and we try. So it's a dark place that we live in. It's a fallen place that we live in. Jesus says, you, all y'all, are the light of the world. Who's really the light of the world? Jesus is the light of the world. We must remember that at all times. The light is not us. It comes from him. There's a great passage in John chapter 8, verse 12. It's the story of when Jesus identified himself as the light of the world. And it's instructive to know kind of what was behind that in the context. It happened on the day following a spectacular nighttime ceremony known as the illumination of the temple, which took place in the temple treasury before four massive golden candelabra that were topped with huge torches during the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. This was the feast that depicted the wilderness wanderings of the Jews before they entered into the land of promise. It was said that the candelabras were as high as the highest walls of the temple, and this is a depiction of it. And at the top of these are great bowls with 65 liters of oil. There was a ladder for each candelabra and for each candelabrum, and when evening came, the young healthy priests climbed the ladders, not the old decrepit ones. And they lit the oil in these bowls, and eyewitnesses said that the huge flames that leapt from these torches illuminated not only the temple, but all of Jerusalem, because again, the temple complex dominated Jerusalem at that time. It still kind of does. 40 acres, this is a big place. After the torches were roaring high above the people, the Mishnah, a Jewish writing, says, men of piety and good works used to dance before them with burning torches in their hands, singing songs and praises, and countless Levites played on harps, lyres, cymbals, and trumpets. They worshipped. It was a big worship party. The next morning, while the wicks were still hot, Jesus enters into that area and says what? I am the light of the world. Making it very clear that what you just celebrated last night, the light and, you know, the pillar of light in the wilderness, that's me. Whoa. I am the light of the world. Could scarcely be a more emphatic way to announce that he and he alone is God incarnate. Jesus is the light of the world. He is everything suggested by the story of that pillar of light, and the pillar of cloud. And now he tells his disciples, you are the light of the world. We are to be seen and to bring light. We're like the city on a hill that can't be hid. That's what light does. If it's light, it's going to be seen. Now, how is our light defined in this passage? How do we show it? Okay, that's the passage in John. I am the light of the world. Our light is defined here as our good works. Now, it's our good works combined with a message, yes. I think most of us are smart enough to know that there's resistance to the message of the gospel, right? It is a divisive message. Why is it divisive? Because it's exclusive. And we live in a pluralistic world, and we're trying to tell people Jesus is the only way for salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No, not everybody is okay. He is a savior, which implies I need saving. So the message is offensive. Paul admits such, that it's a stumbling block, the preaching of the cross. To the Jews, it's foolishness. Or to the Gentiles, it's foolishness. To the Jews, it's just blasphemy that God would die on a cross. That can't happen. So the message is offensive. Therefore, since the message is offensive, it is best to lead with being like this, with good works. We are trying to create a thirst. Now, I'm not against proclamation. I'm not against it. Please don't think I'm saying that. Don't hear me in that way. Proclamation is necessary. Preaching is necessary. Paul says as much, and so does Peter. The gospel must be verbalized. It has to be. How are they going to understand it without a preacher? Paul says. So the words eventually have to get out there. But as we live with people in our day-to-day lives, especially family members who don't know the Lord but who know us, it's usually best to lead with being like this, creating a thirst, and then when the opportunity comes, do not blow it. Verbalize it. Tell people like that boss did, here's why I went to bat for you, because somebody went to bat for me. And in a sense, I owe my Lord this, that kind of sacrifice. That will happen. It will happen as we live this way. Our light here, Jesus defines it as in the same way, let your good works show so that they will give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The idea here is to make sure that we act and we talk. Remember the message I gave that E.V. Hill said so long ago? We must feed them and we must win them. There's not a choice to be made either way. We have to do both. We practice the gospel and we speak the gospel. Both have to be together. You really can't have one without the other. There is always grace and truth, and they're in the same building. This is not rocket science. It really isn't. We make it way too complicated. Just 2 weeks ago, we heard from Dave and Cindy Kirby what resulted from a simple act of sharing a meal with a family, and now they have a relationship with a family, and they're talking about Jesus and discipling through a simple act. It created hunger, created thirst. Every year in the church, one of the churches that Bill Berg, my student, talked about, they have a Give Back Sunday where they hand out $5,000 in $10 bills. This is a large church with a lot of money. They pass buckets around. Actually, it's like an offering in reverse. They pass buckets around. People take an envelope with money in it, $10. And their job is that we practiced this at the church I pastored in Temecula. We gave 10 cents. No, we gave more than that. I think a dollar. But even, you know, taking a dollar, what would happen is that people would take the dollar they got from us and then they would add three of their own and buy somebody coffee at Starbucks. And that's kind of how it worked. So they would do this in their church, and one member approached a guy named Chris in the mall who needed help after he and his dog were evicted. The church member gave him the $10 but went way beyond that because he had stopped and given this guy something. He heard his story. He was in a group. His group came around, and they began to meet this guy's needs one at a time. It doesn't happen quickly, but it happens. We simply, just very often, just have to overcome our own inertia, don't we? The thinking that I'm just going here, I don't have time, I can't be bothered. Just last week, I take my dog Gus over to Magnolia High School because I don't have a nice golf course with shade trees around here in Anaheim like I did in Temecula. And I take him out to the high school. And there was a softball game going on. And I was not going to watch the game, but I was going to just, so I was kind of interested. So I walked by the field. And I've been praying about meeting somebody from Magnolia High School. I'm an alumnus of Magnolia High School. I kind of want to have some plans of some stuff that could happen there. And there was a guy with a shirt that said assistant principal on it. And he approached me. And he said, are you here to watch the game? I said, no, not really. I'm just here to walk my dog. And he said, okay, that's fine. But you can't watch the game because we don't allow dogs here. they are uninvited to athletic events on a high school. But he was very nice and didn't kick me off campus. So I said, thank you very much, completed my run. And then what happens, and I'm thinking, I'm praying all the way, okay, Lord, I should have at least introduced myself. I didn't. So I'm done with my run, and Gus is definitely done with the run, and we're going to the gate to leave, and this guy is, it's like our paths were coming just like that, right? And there's a lot of self-talk going on here, all right, because he's on the phone. And I didn't want to be an idiot and interrupt his phone call, But I did want to, I said, okay, Lord, this is just too clear. I need to talk to this guy. So I stopped. I was looking at him. So he got the message that I did want to talk to him. So he put the phone down, and I just said, thank you for not kicking me off campus. And by the way, my name is Mike McNeff. I'm pastor of Magnolia Baptist. I think you might know Nathan Zug, and he was new. And so I just got to meet him, just the first step. But I had to overcome my inertia. My inertia would have been just go. He's, you know, just keep going. But I won that battle, you know, and God is so gracious. He is so gracious. Now, it also helps if we get organized. In a few weeks, I'm going to go to one of our groups. We're going to talk about organizing. In all of the stories I've given you today, what happened was it did begin with one person, but it didn't end up with one person. It ended up with a group surrounding the person who, you know, the initial person reached out to. And by the way, all of the gifts of the various people in the groups came in. Those who were good at making things built steps. Those who were good at listening listened to the woman, had compassion and empathy. Those who were good at finances began to work with her on, here's how to handle money. So you see, the gifts God has given us come into play in the context of us overcoming our inertia and just being who we are. Salt and light. Salt and light. So, but again, just like salt in a wound, light is not always appreciated. God gave me a great story which is going to disgust you right now. This week, and it's this week, not some other week, where I'm talking about salt and light. So I have to say it because it was just too obvious. I wake up in the middle of the night like guys like my age do, and I went to the bathroom, and I turned on the light. And I hadn't seen one of these in a long, long time because Temecula was too dry for these particular creatures. But there was a cockroach on the floor. An icky cockroach. The cockroach did not turn around to me and say, thank you for turning the light on. I was waiting for somebody to turn the light on so I could see where I'm going. Thank you. What does a cockroach do? Look for the nearest cover, right? Jesus says this is going to happen. He said that the judgment is this. People love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So light introduced into a situation is not always going to be welcome. There will be some pushback. Because the cockroach was not one I could witness to, I killed it. So that Leslie wouldn't freak out. I hadn't even told her about it yet, so she's probably listening and saying, there's cockroaches in. Yeah, okay, so there we go. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Living upside down, right? Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This passage, which has been quoted time after time after time, do you understand what Peter is assuming? What is he assuming with this passage? It's a very simple assumption. He is assuming that you and I will be asked about how in the world we live like this. Our problem is sometimes we just don't overcome inertia enough to be asked. When we overcome the inertia and when we get organized around this, people will, there will be a lot of people who are repelled, but there will be people who ask because we're salt and because we're light. That's what Jesus made us to be in this rotten, dark world. We can be a breath of fresh air and salt and light. So as the worship team comes up to close, you all are the salt of the earth. You have a preservative effect on the culture around you by a life that is shaped by the grace and truth of the gospel. You do. You engage your neighborhood or workplace or wherever you find yourself with a humble heart that speaks and lives truthfully. This transcends all ages. Your presence gets attention because you are attractively different. Frankly, you are interesting in a way that, in the way that you handle adversity and unfair treatment, you are not ordinary, and people notice. When they notice, they become thirsty for something that they see that you have, even if they don't like it. Inside, they're secretly thirsty. Y'all are the light of the world. You, together in community, live like your Savior, and you do good works that have been created for you by God before the foundation of the earth, Paul says in Ephesians 2:10. Again, people notice. The result is that God is noticed, and that one by one, people's lives are transformed by the fact that you showed up in the name of Jesus with love. Here's the next step. Do something this week with a group or two or three of your friends, or even by yourself, that will reveal to the person or persons that you serve that Jesus is both interesting and beautiful. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you call us salt and light. That's what you make us to be. We are like that because we live in your kingdom and not in the kingdom of this world. Therefore, we live upside down. But when we live that way and have the courage to live that way by following you, we become a preservative to this world which is decaying, and we become light for people living in very dark places. May we simply be what you made us to be. In your name we pray. Amen.